Okay, well, let me ask you a question. If I go to the corner shop on the corner of Wilmot Street and buy myself a can of Coke, as you can see, my body is a temple and I don't obviously drink fizzy drinks, but were I to buy a can of Coke, how much would that be, by the way? 60p, all right. And then I come back here and I sell it to you for 65p, what have I made? You see where I'm going with this? Jackie, what will I have made? There you go. Okay, so I'm really sorry to start this morning off with such an awful pun, but I have to get my laughs in somewhere. So actually today, this week and this month, we're not looking at the minor prophets so much as minor prophets. Hey, ba-boom. Now, we're looking today at Zechariah. So would you grab the Bible behind you and look at 898? 898. So Zechariah was one of these, not one of those, all right? He was a minor prophet. Now, if you were here last week for the start of this summer series on the minor prophets, you'll have heard Darren say that minor prophet is not a label that any of those guys would have recognized. It's a bit rude, really. He and the 11 other prophets towards the end of the Old Testament are just called that because they're grouped together at the end of the Old Testament. They're not as well known to us as Isaiah or Jeremiah or others. Now, Zechariah's ministry, page 898, we're not going to read the whole thing, fear not. It's quite long and complicated. But anyway, his ministry is said by one Bible scholar, who's obviously got a lot of time on his hands, to have started on the 15th of February, 519 BC. There you go. Sorry to be so vague about it. But Zechariah, like others we could name, like Haggai and Amos and Malachi, and the other so-called minor prophets, they have a lot to say to us, all of them, in London in July 2016. And they would need to, because life's a mess. Do we see chaos in public life? He said rhetorically, yes, we do. And Zechariah agrees with that. He says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. He's addressing the whole nation of Israel when he says that. Does he see trouble ahead? Yes, he does. So do we. Are we burdened by sin and troubled by our future? Yes, we are. And he understands that too. And actually, the whole of Scripture brings in that idea that really, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 19, there is nothing new under the sun. So when we look at Zechariah, there's really no part of the human condition that he doesn't understand. And actually, although this was written 2,500 years ago in all probability, he asks the same big questions that we ask. So, must evil always triumph over good? Is God really almighty or not? Will things get better or only worse? And will the kingdom of God ever be established in our broken world? Big questions. I don't think we often regard the, if you like, dustier and more desert-like corners of the Old Testament as being of much current value to us. You might be in a different position from me, but I can honestly say I cannot remember ever hearing a sermon on Zechariah before, and I certainly haven't studied it in any detail, as I've had to this week. But because God's truths are timeless, there's a lot of gold in these hills. And actually, this will surprise you perhaps, as it surprised me, how many references from Zechariah make their way into the New Testament? 5? 10? 71 is the answer to that. 71 references directly lifted from Zechariah into the New Testament. So really, just as an aside, never let it be said that the Old Testament and the New Testament aren't part of one living, breathing text. They most certainly are. But this Zechariah is really tough stuff. Let me give you a little warning, and we'll be looking at part of it in some detail in a minute. Warning in the sense that it's full of really dense visions and symbols which are very, very difficult to interpret, if not impossible. Flying scrolls, lampstands, a woman in a basket, chariots, it's all there. If you were to bring it all together, as people have attempted to do, broadly speaking, the visions in Zechariah were given to reassure the people of Israel that God was on their side and looking out for them. That's the broad picture. More specifically, the message that God gave Zechariah was this: look back carefully at your past, but look forward with assurance, because the king is coming. So look back carefully at the past. He says towards the beginning, don't repeat the error of your forefathers. This is a paraphrase. Don't repeat the error of your forefathers, which led to exile in Babylon. Have a look at chapter 1, would you mind? Chapter 1, verse 4. It's on page 898. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Where are your ancestors now? It's pretty chilling stuff. If you don't look back to what your ancestors have done, says Zechariah, a whole generation lost, really not good. The same thing could happen to you. Look back with care, he says. So just as for us, there were for them, the Israelites, recently back from exile in Babylon and surveying the ruins of their nation, there were threats from outside, because in fact the Greeks were starting in the 4th century BC, to be a power. And they actually get a mention by name later on in Zechariah. The Greeks were threatening. And this is all true, by the way. This is all history. It's not just stuff. It's history. We know that Greece became a threat in the 4th century BC. So there were external threats posed by aggressive surrounding nations. What does that sound like? But also threats from within. People's own sinfulness. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing changes. Today, right now, we face threats from without and threats from within. And it always pays, doesn't it, in God's economy, to look back and see what we can learn from our past. To be very blunt, I have learned much, much more from my mistakes in the Christian life than I have from anything that might be regarded as anything like a success. I've learned much more from my mistakes. And then Zechariah says this. Have a look at verse 3. And actually, this is going back a little bit. So this is chapter 1, verse 3. Would you mind looking at that? It's 8:9-8 again. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. So I've mentioned already that he was writing in about 500 BC, so 2,500 years ago. The Israelites had returned from exile, and they were scared, they were dispossessed, and they were uncertain. And their focus was on wanting to rebuild the temple. You may know that. But there, right at the beginning of this book, is a word for them, and it's also a word for us as well. Return to me, pause, and I will return to you. And that's, I think, something that our nation needs. just as much as that nation needed. Zechariah was intending that word for the whole of the nation of Israel, and he was doing what prophets do, reminding people of the covenant nature of God's love. Return to me, and I will return to you. The covenant nature of God's love, and calling people back to God. So prophets were, if you like, if you had to give them a job description, the prophets, the 12 minor prophets, the other guys, they were the conscience of the nation. Do you understand that? The conscience of the nation. Certainly for me, this is a pressing need. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's a very basic message, isn't it? Return to me, and I will return to you. And we understand it. As Christians, we understand what that means deep down, don't we? Returning to God, what does it mean? It means obedience and it means faithfulness. It's really easy to say, it's very difficult to do. Let's look at something else. Can you turn to chapter 3? We're just going to dot about twice more, I think, maybe three times. Chapter 3, so next page. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7. To you. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This is page 899. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place amongst these standing here." So this, again, is a vision which is hard to interpret, but the overall sense is clear. Filthy clothes, God saying, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Joshua there himself used as a symbol, standing in God's presence in rags, symbolized the state of the nation of Israel at that time, poor in spirit. But the picture of him putting on new clothes was the sign of the start as they rebuilt the temple. Zechariah was in this sense bringing classic prophecy to the people and to us, because who is it, who do we know that it is that takes away our sin and dresses us in clothes of righteousness? Never let it be said that the Old and the New Testaments don't harmonize. So he speaks a message for his own people, 500 BC, and for us sitting here today, 24th of July, 2016, in London, because he gives us a glimpse of Jesus. Who is it that takes away our sin? There's only one candidate for that. And as so often with Scripture, there is a balance of word and spirit. Word and spirit. My instinct, it's maybe yours, maybe not, is to think of the Holy Spirit more as a New Testament phenomenon, forgetting what's right at the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 2, it's almost by definition harder to go back earlier than that. What did the Spirit do? It hovered over the waters. The Spirit. So it should be unsurprising, I think, that the Spirit is at work just as much in the time of Zechariah, 2,500 years ago. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, would you? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as one who is wakened from sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top, seven lamps on it, seven channels to the lamps.'" Again, just breaking off there, this is tough stuff to interpret, but keep going. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord? What are these?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" Now, I fell upon this in preparing this talk, not realizing where it was from. I know that phrase. You probably know it too. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, lots of ink has been spilled in trying to interpret this vision and the other surrounding visions. This is also part of a vision about building the temple, and the point is this: neither hard work nor skill on their own could accomplish God's plan unless the Spirit was also involved. And that's what sets God's plans apart from plans made by businesses, football clubs, politicians, nations. Neither hard work nor skill can accomplish God's plans unless the Spirit is involved. It doesn't mean that for God's plans to be accomplished, we sit back with our arms folded and wait for walls to be built. It doesn't work like that. That's CGI, not real life. But it does mean that the Spirit of God must be at the heart of everything we do. The Spirit of God must be at the heart of everything we do. Zerubbabel, mentioned there in verse 7, was a prince whose job it was to give orders, not to listen to orders. But he also needed to understand this very clearly: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And that's the same Spirit that we're promised today. We only need to ask. We only need to ask. But how often do I think I can do this all by myself? Thank you very much indeed. I love the fact that I can dip into as weird, no offense intended, as weird a book as Zechariah and find that God is at work. He's not a statue, he's not a relic, he's not a monument, but he's a living, breathing God at work through his Spirit. Lessons for July 2016. Straight from the pages of Zechariah. Who knew? Let's go forward to one other thing, can we? Chapter 4, verse 10. Here's another phrase that you'll have seen before. And I didn't know it was from here. It's one of the 71, I suspect. Chapter 4, verse 10, page 900. Who dares despise the day of small things? I've seen either in my living memory a book or a film called The Day of Small Things. Is anybody else, or am I making that up? Nobody else. All right, must be just me. Who despises the day of small things, says Zechariah? What does it mean? I think it's this: we're not to turn our backs on and walk away just because God's work seems very small. Now, here's something written by... Oop, there we are. Who's this? Well done. Oh, top man. Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist, was he not? Baptist minister. He wrote this in 1883, and I can see you already going, "Oh, 1883, spare us." But actually, it's good stuff. He was preaching in a sermon in that massive church on Elephant and Castle called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's that, when you're negotiating those two roundabouts, it's that huge church which is still going as a Baptist church on the left-hand side, 125 years or so ago. Now, this is written in 19th century language. Stay with me. But the force of it is clear enough, all right? He says this: "I thank God," and I'm sorry, this is a bit sexist in places. He regarded this as men's work. I'm sorry about that, but you have to make allowance for the fact that he was writing when he was, and he was a man of a certain generation. "I thank God for the men who did not mind going down into backyards and up into haylofts that they might worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. I always delight in those who were willing to stand on the village green with the people sitting down on felled trees or logs to listen to them, who were not afraid of being called fanatics and of bearing all manner of reproach and scorn for Christ's sake. Ah, dear friends, he says, when a man tries to get away alone that he might read his Bible, do not despise him. When a tear falls during a sermon, no chance of that this morning, when a tear falls during a sermon and he brushes it away and wants to make you believe that there was something the matter with his nose, do not despise him even for that. I have seen that sort of thing happen many a time, and I've been pleased to notice it. Here's the punchline. We ought to delight in anything and everything that looks in the right direction, and never think of despising it. It's lovely stuff. Did you follow what he was getting at? What I think he means is this. Signs of grace can be very small. And although you and I are all on a journey where the Spirit increases God's grace in us, none of us is the finished article. So, a confession. How often? The answer is many times, by the way. How often have I failed to spot signs of grace in my own Christian family here? The countless, countless small things that each of you do to advance God's kingdom, small acts of love. We ought to delight, says Charles Spurgeon, in anything and everything that looks in the right direction and never think of despising it. Now, I'm quoting there from a preacher, not from Scripture, but I think he's picking up extremely well what Zechariah meant. Who shall despise the day of small... Who dares despise the day of small things? Perhaps test it this way. Would Jesus despise a small act of grace or a small gesture, which, to quote Charles Spurgeon, looks in the right direction? Of course he wouldn't. Some encouragement now to close almost from what is undoubtedly the second half of the book. Now, it is said by some Bible scholars that Zechariah actually is in, and you'll see this from the way it's laid out, it's in two very distinct halves. Chapters 1 to 8 and then 9 to the end. And some people argue that actually it was written by two different people and curated, to use the modern expression, by Zechariah in bringing them together. It probably doesn't matter that much. But whichever it is, whether it's Zechariah who wrote both halves or just the first half, have a look with me, please, at chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. It's on the screen for you now, I think. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who does that remind you of? This can only point to Jesus, can't it? And we know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem not on a chariot or carriage, but on the back of a borrowed donkey. But actually, in the verses that come immediately before this, so if you're still at chapter 9, verse 9, and look up on the left-hand page, verses 1 to 8, you will see, essentially, a travel guide to Israel and other parts of the Middle East. Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza. They all get mentioned by name. All either abandoned or obliterated. Only Ekron of those towns and cities no longer exists. So if we complain about war and threats to our security and the disintegration of society, there's really nothing new in that. That was also the landscape that Zechariah surveyed. But we want it all now, don't we? We want suffering and sin to end, don't we? I remember sitting in church as a boy of 15, listening to my minister talk about the Toxteth riots. If you're old enough, you might remember the Toxteth riots in 1981 in Liverpool. And it was miserable stuff. It was rioting like a little bit like we had in London 5 years ago. And my minister, who was an upbeat sort of bloke, he was quite downcast. He said, life can be very hard. Life can be very hard. Not those exact words. That was the gist. And for me, the penny dropped at that point. Life can be very hard. Here's my minister saying life can be tough. But, he went on, there is hope. So I learnt that day that there isn't some magic bullet in our faith which makes everything better and rosy and which guarantees us from protection from suffering. That would be nonsense. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. And one of our old friends who used to help us here on summer camps used to say, Christian life is a bed of roses. It is. You just need to bear in mind that beds of roses also contain mud and thorns. But we looked at chapter 9, verse 9. The king is coming. The king is coming. There's verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, that's the king, that's our king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I can't really add to that. We can and must expect trouble in this life, but the king is coming. Paris, Brussels, Baghdad, Gaza, Dallas, Nice, Munich, all of them are signs that we should expect trouble. Likewise, closer to home, sickness, bereavement, depression, unemployment, conflict. But the king is coming. But is this king of ours, is he a lofty and distant king who lives in a palace? Now, 2 weeks ago, just less than, Ben and I went to see the handover of power at Downing Street. And then we walked up the Mall to watch David Cameron leaving the palace after resigning and Theresa May swooping up to have a cup of tea and a job offer. That's Dave leaving. Bye, Dave. And that was Theresa May arriving. That's Buckingham Palace. So in our national life, the Queen might well be on TV a great deal, and given her great age, still out and about a fair amount. But nevertheless, she's surrounded by visible and invisible walls, isn't she? Our King Jesus, on the other hand, foretold here in these dusty, desert-like pages in Zechariah, is completely accessible. There is no protocol that we have to go through. There is no list. There is no security. There's no vetting. There's no screening. He will proclaim peace to the nations. So the same king who is totally accessible to us is the king of whom it was said by Zechariah 2,500 years ago, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's my Saviour and yours that Zechariah is writing about. Jesus came to make peace between God and man. So to recap and to finish, look back with care. Return to me and I will return to you. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Do not despise the day of small things. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the king is coming. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we?